Or Children's Church.
You know, I am glad we just sang that song. You know why?
Why?
Because I'm sick and tired of the political commercials. Amen. I mean, our God reigns. Oh, man, I don't even want to go there. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're now at verses 8 through 12. And I do want to share something that I know I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again. I write out the message pretty much in a better fullness in what's called our Partners in Prayer. And last week, I did not realize that we didn't have Partners in Prayer out for you. If you want a copy of last week's message, I have a few copies right back there sitting, okay? And that's last week's message. But this week's message are out always next to the bulletins. And I entitled our sermon, Love's Permanence in a Deconstructing Church Society. Now, if you haven't heard that the greatest trend in evangelical Christianity today is called deconstruction of church. It is one of the biggest, problematic, most talked about things in pastors' forums than any of the other things that we see during these times. Even more, we're seeing it because of the political climate that we are entering into. In the last 10 years, more people have exited churches, and now they're calling the term evangelical meant that I believe in the gospel, a gospel-preaching church. But now, because of people's change in society and the way they think about things, they're calling the terminology ex-evangelical because people are leaving churches. And even though you see, maybe in media, you see like big congregations worshiping, which is typical nowadays. But what you're not seeing is the church as a whole. The majority, 80% of churches are 100 and less. And those churches are dwindling and falling apart. People are leaving churches left and right because of all the issues. And it's what we're calling a deconstructing church society. Now, I don't want to get into sharing with you everything about this issue, but if you're interested in it, under point number one in my Partners in Prayer, I have a whole section explaining what it is. I have a list of different articles, if you're interested, to look up and understand what this movement is about. It's not a good movement. It's basically And there was an old song by Tina Turner. What's love got to do with this? Okay, well, I'll tell you what love's got to do with it. Because we're living in a society that is growing cold to the love of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we are seeing people leave church. And so if you want to know more about that, I invite you to turn to go to this resource, read that, and find out about that. Because I don't want to get caught... I don't want to get caught up in explaining about that movement. I want to stay into the scriptures this morning. So if you would just pray with me. Holy Spirit, you are a holy fire, and I pray that you burn away anything that's not of you and is of me. And I pray for an emptying of me as a preacher and my desires so that I can concentrate on your word. I love my pastor growing up always used to say, hide me behind the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand not just, it's wonderful when you can read the words of what love is in this Bible, but my prayer is that we would have the feelings of what God's love is all about reach down into the very depth of our soul today. So as people are hearing this message, I pray that they do so with a worship of love to the Savior. And Lord, as I preach this message, I offer it as a preaching of how much I love you, Lord. And I just pray that you would be speaking into our hearts and changing us and helping us. So let us feel the text of this scripture in our souls today. And not just in our souls, let it go all the way down to our toes so that we can walk it out and live it out. And we praise you and thank you for your love. You loved us first. And we praise you and thank you. And all God's children said, amen. So in 1 Corinthians, as we are making our way there, I just want to remind you that the chapter easily breaks down into three sections. We talked about the preeminence of God's love in verses 1 through 3. And we know that the scripture tells us that the Corinthian people, as they were a very carnal, very selfish, very proud, and they were all about busyness and doing great things for God. And they liked to flaunt their spiritual gifts. And so it was a common teaching, and you get this by reading the 1 Corinthians, that they had a lot of problems. They could do, some people had incredible giftedness, such as the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, which is speaking another language without learning it. It's not a gibberish. It is a spoken language, human language, and it would be like learning, being able to preach in Spanish, like this morning getting up, and all of a sudden I could just preach in Spanish. That was the gift of tongues. And it was helpful because it took people and the apostles, instead of years of learning, it took them immediately to be able to cross lines and go on the missionary journeys and be able to share the gospel in new places all over the Roman Empire. And so we learned that these Corinthian people were so off focus of the importance of love that they weren't loving each other very well. They were more about showmanship. They were more about arguing and having disagreements, and they were less about having a loving, helpful spirit for one another. And I think it's easy for us that if we try to love people in our own manner and in our own way, that we will become hypocritical. Even Jesus said that if you're loving of your own strength and in your own way, you're going to be a hypocritical person. And look at the Pharisees. And so we've got to be careful, even in our fervor for doing things for the Lord, that we are not hypocritical. We're not showmen. We've got to love genuinely as Christ loved us. In verses 4 through 7, we saw the characteristics of love, or the portrait of love. That's the focus of the chapter. It's an important part, and it tells us basically what love is and what isn't. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. It's not showmanship. It doesn't strut about. It doesn't speak of evil and lift evil up, but it speaks of righteousness and lifts up the truth. So we already know, having gone through those verses word by word, what's expected of us as a loving person. And now we're at the end of the chapter, in verses 8 through 13, we're seeing what is the permanence of love. Love is greater than faith and hope. Do you know, think about this, the only things that we get to take to heaven with us are faith, our hope, and our love. And someone has said, well, what about winning others for Christ? Well, that's part of our faith, and that's part of our hope, and that's part of our love. Because if we have faith in the Lord, we're going to be sharing the hope of Christ and salvation with other people, and we're going to see the Spirit of God do a conversion in their lives and change them, and we're going to see them saved, and then we're going to be with them in glory. All because love is the only virtue that can go through everything in this world. It even surpasses death itself. Love is a permanent thing. It's an everlasting thing because God is an everlasting God, and he's a God of love, and it's part of his attributes. And so why do we love the things that we love, and why do we do the things that we want to do? That's a question I have for you. And the answer is as simple as, it's not rocket science. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we love what we love. Did you get that? I mean, it's just practical. That's how we live our lives. So if Christ is the focus and love of our lives, that's going to make a difference, a radical, revolutionary difference in our lives. Therefore, authentic transformation into Christ-likeness begins at the level of our deepest desire and our loves. Because this is all about having a love for Jesus Christ and seeing him face to face. And I'm incredibly moved as we look at this. So I want to give you what is three simple arguments for the permanence of love. And it's really simple. There are three simple arguments. The first one is love remains. The second one is that love reveals something about us. And third thing is love reigns supreme. And so in these moments that we're together, I just want to take us through these verses, and I want to show you the argument of this permanence of love and why it is the one thing in life that has a future, an eternal future. And if your life isn't wrapped in the love of Jesus, you're not going to be a part of that eternal future. And that's why it's so critical. But love remains. Look at verse 8. I'm reading from the ESV. Love never ends. In the King James, it says love never fails. In your versions, we looked at this a little bit last week as we ended our message. It's a Greek word. It's called pepto. And remember, I used it as an example of Pepto-Bismol. Okay. It's a word that means that love does not have an expiration date. It doesn't cease. It doesn't run out. It doesn't fade or grow old. How many of you have been enjoying this season? Isn't it been beautiful this autumn? But what's happening around us, love never does. Even as we see the changing of the seasons, and even as we see the leaves turn color and fall from the trees, God's love will never do that in our lives. It will not fail. And he goes on to talk about this love that remains in our lives. And if God's love is in the foundation of our lives and it remains and it doesn't pass away or fade away or get tired or give up, we need that love in our lives. Why? Because when it comes to loving people, we give up. We lose the feeling of love. How many times have you been talking with somebody and, well, yeah, we're not together anymore. We don't love each other. You hear that all the time, right? Why? Because we're in a society that is just, it doesn't believe that love is a quality that can get you through anything in life, and love is a strong quality that remains and can be the foundation and the anchor for your life. And I tell young people that I counsel with for marriage counseling, listen, you have to have a good grip on love, and you have to understand its permanence, commitment for it, because just as God and Jesus loves us, we love each other. And that's the only thing that remains, and it's the only thing that can keep a marriage together. And so it is with a church, and so it is with living our lives in this world. The only way that we can get through this world with the unrest and the ups and downs and disappointments and frustrations and angers and trials and persecutions and everything that we go through is to have this love at the very center of our universe. And so he's talking about that. Love never ends. But there are a lot of things in this world that are temporary. But love isn't. Think about that a minute. What in this world is temporary? And so what he does is Paul then goes back up into verses 1 through 3. Remember when he introduced this chapter about love? He was saying, I want to talk to you about love, which is more excellent than anything else. It's even more excellent than spiritual gifts, because they were gifted people. Some of them had the spiritual gift of knowledge. Some of them had spiritual gifts of wisdom. Some of them had spiritual gifts of tongues. Some of them had spiritual gifts and supernatural gifts of prophesying. But he's saying those gifts, even though you have those things and you're serving the Lord with those gifts are temporary. Love isn't. Don't hang your hopes on the temporary things of life. You got to keep them steadfast on the only thing that remains. And if you can't live your Christian life on the foundation of Christ's love, everything that you put your hopes in is just going to give up. And so now that's what he's doing. He's talking about spiritual giftedness. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for the gift of tongues, they will cease. And the word in the Greek there is the idea of there will be a time when it's not needed anymore. It's like, it's not just putting a pause button on and then taking the pause button off later. It's the idea of time runs out for it. It stops. It stops. Even in spiritual gifts, there is a temporariness on those things. The most important things in your life are not your spiritual gifts, even though they're important. We need our spiritual gifts to serve the church. We need our spiritual gifts to be encouraged when we come to church. We need the spiritual gifts to grow. He's not telling us that not to use our spiritual gifts, but he's reminding us that things like that don't last. They are temporary. He goes on in verse 9. I want to pull a point here for a minute. Knowing is not the same as loving. Why do I bring that up? Because knowing that you have a spiritual gift is not the same as using your spiritual gift. And a lot of people know a lot about what God's love requires, but they're the most unloving people you'll ever meet. And so we can't be guilty of that. I mean, he just talked about what love is and what love isn't. And I don't know about you, but every time I read a section, love is patient, for example, I told you, I blew it right there on that first phrase. Because I am so impatient with other people. I am sometimes so unloving and rude to other people. Oh, Pastor. But it's true. We're all struggling. Remember I told you at the beginning that love is not learned in a happy environment. God puts us in with troubling people and difficult people and difficult circumstances so that we can learn what real love is. And you know, it's easy to go, oh, I'm a real loving person when nobody's bothering me. You just wait until the person bothers me. Then we'll find out how loving we are. And so he's saying, don't just know about love. But you've got to remember, you've got to be loving. Verse 9, for we know in part. He talks about, we know a lot of things about God's word, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What does he mean when the perfect comes? If you look down into the verse, a lot of people, I think what Paul is trying to say in his argument is this. There are some spiritual gifts that are miraculous. We called them sign gifts because they were at the beginning of the church and they were used by the apostles at the foundation of the church. And they were needed because they didn't have a complete book of scripture in their hands. They needed prophecy so that they could continue to write the scriptures. But there's going to be a point when the word of God is able to go forth, and there's going to be a point when John writes the book of Revelation, where you're not going to need the gifts supernaturally anymore. So what I think is happening is he's trying to say, listen, there are some things that aren't going to last, such as the gifts of prophecy and giving the scriptures, because the scriptures is going to be complete. And when the perfect thing comes in our lives, we're not going to need temporary things anymore. So what does he mean by perfect? Well, there have been people that have said, well, the perfect, he means when the scriptures, which are perfect, come. But I don't think he's meaning that, because the words that he uses in the Greek are a feminine word, and scriptures is a neuter word. So I don't think he's talking about scriptures. I don't think he's talking about the completion of the Bible as being the perfect thing, so therefore those gifts are temporary. And what that does is it raises the question, because there's a lot of Christians who still think you can use those gifts. And again, if you want to read a little bit about that, you read my Partners in Prayer, because I don't want to sit here and give a whole sermon on whether or not we should be speaking in tongues. But my point is this: what is the perfect? Well, I don't believe the perfect is the completion of scriptures. Some people will tell you that. Some people will tell you that the perfect is a moment, like the rapture, or a place, like the kingdom, or being in the church now is that perfect. But I don't think that's it either. Even though sometimes that makes sense if you think about it. But I think the perfect is more than that. I think the perfect is even greater than that. And I think the key to unlocking that is right down in verse 12. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what's the next phrase? Face to face. You know what I think the perfect is? The person of Jesus. When we see Jesus face to face, whenever that is, and we lose this body of sin, he glorifies us to be like him, and we become as Jesus, and we don't struggle with sin anymore, and we go on into the eternal glory, the eternal state, perfect as Jesus. I think that's the perfect he's talking about. Has that happened yet? No. Oh man, I'm praying it happens soon. But that's the perfect he's talking about. Why? Because of the permanence of love. Because Jesus' love is what's going to make us perfect. And that's what the perfect is about. Well, why is the virtue of love not temporary? Again, look at verse 10. Let's go back a minute. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Because love is permanent, because it's eternal, and the love of Jesus is going to make us like Jesus, it's never going to pass away. It's the only thing in this universe you can count on. Isn't that great? What does that do for you? Well, I'll tell you what it does for me. It puts a great confidence inside here that when I mess up in love, Christ doesn't unlove me. That someday, even though I'm not getting it right yet, I'm going to see him face to face. He's going to change me. Robert Frost wrote that poem. It's called Nothing Gold Can Stay. And it's a great poem for the fall. Listen to this. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold, her early leaf a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. And that's a reference back to the fall. Because of the fall, things die. So Eden sank to grief, so dawn goes down to day. In other words, the sun sets. Nothing gold can stay. Nothing of this earth is going to stay because it's temporary. Praise God, only the love of Jesus in your heart is going to last forever. That's why it's exciting that love remains. And love reveals. And now Paul's going to use two examples as he's talking about the spiritual gifts are not even going to remain in our lives. We won't need spiritual gifts when we're like Jesus someday. When we're in heaven, we're not going to need to do the things that we do here because we're sinful people learning to be saints. We're learning to be holy. When we get to heaven, we're graduating from this childlike existence into the full adulthood of Christ. It's like we become true men and women in perfect love to be like him. We graduate. And so what he uses is he uses two examples. He uses the example of a child, and he uses the example of a mirror to remind us that even though we don't understand everything about love right now, someday we will. Why the child analogy? Look at verse 11, he says. When I was a child, have you heard these words before? Yeah, these are familiar words, right? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. In other words, when you were in kindergarten, you acted like a kindergartner. We in this life now, before heaven, before we see him face to face, before we see the perfect Savior, we're in kindergarten, everybody. We're in the romper room. And you know, do you know what the law of kindergarten is? I bet you don't know the law of kindergarten. Well, there is a law of kindergarten in the nursery, and I'm going to read it to you. It goes like this. I don't know who made it up, but it's good. Listen to this. When you get to the nursery and pick up the toy, the kid says, "Mine!" That's the law of kindergarten. Number two, when you have two kids in the nursery and one toy, the kid still says, "Still mine!" Here's the third law. When you have two kids in the nursery and each one has a toy, but the first reaches over and grabs the other toy, the child says, "This is mine too." Number four, when you have three kids in the nursery and three toys, the kid says, "All are mine." Do you get this? What's the childish nature? Greed, selfishness, sin, lack of love. You don't have to teach your kids to be sinners. Trust me, they already are. And you know it. Here's the last law of the nursery. When you have 10 kids in the nursery and the toy gets broken, the kid says, "Yours." Okay? That is how people live love in this world. Isn't it true? How many of us Christians are really kindergarteners when it comes to loving other people? Look what he says. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, when I see Jesus' face, the face love, and I graduate and grow up in him, and I am like him as he is, then I will put away childish things. Great illustration. Why the child's analogy? Because love will grow up. I think a lot of Christians are like this man. We need to learn to set aside childish ways. Let me ask you something. How's your love this week? Are you still riding around on your tricycle in the way that you love other people? We need to change. And now he uses the analogy of the mirror analogy. And the reason people don't get this is because a lot of people think that the mirrors in this day and age are like the mirrors we have now. They did not have perfect reflections in their mirrors. In fact, Corinth was known as a place that made mirrors. But their mirrors were polished brass. Like what I have a picture of, an original Corinth mirror. That's the mirror that you would look into. Now, when you look into that kind of mirror, are you going to see a perfect reflection? No, because not until the 17th century did artisans in Venice be able to figure out that if you take a pane of glass and put it against a silver paint, that you get the clear mirror that we have today. So that's only been kind of recent when you think about it in terms of the history of the world. The only way thing that you got from a mirror, if you didn't have a mirror, you had to look in something that was reflective. Think about back then, what's reflective? Maybe a stream, okay? Or they didn't have windows. They couldn't look into a window to see the reflection back in this Bible day. The only thing that you could see was kind of like, have you ever seen those? I love these things. Have you ever gone into the fun house and you see the funny mirror that's all distorted and you look all weird and, you know, like a midget and five legs and, you know, a real scary monster, big nose face? Have you ever seen those mirrors? Well, they had mirrors where they could only see shadows of reflection. And so Paul is using that idea of the shadow dim reflection in the verse for 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Because every day that they tried to look into a mirror, they saw dim reflection. They never saw a true, crystal, clear reflection. I'd love to see you ladies try to get your hair ready in that day and age. You know, you come out and your husband goes, "Liz, why are you doing that? It looked great in the mirror." Well, you had a dim mirror, honey. Well, that was their day and age. And so for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when we see Jesus. Now I know in part, I have knowledge of spiritual things in part, I use spiritual gifts in part, but then I shall know fully even as I have been fully known. And what he's trying to say is that when we get to glory, we're going to have a full knowledge of who Christ is, and we're going to be fully like him. James 1 tells us, be a doer. When you look in the mirror, be a doer of the word of God. Doing faith is an act of obedience to the word of God. It says this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now, in this time of imperfection, we see in a mirror dimly, a blurry reflection, a riddle, an enigma. But when the time of perfection comes, we will see face to face. Now I only know in part or in fragments, but someday I will be transformed by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus as I should be. And it'll be like the first time you're able to look into a mirror and see Christ. That's going to be a day. That's going to be an awesome day. And that's why now is only a passing moment. But someday love's going to reveal something greater. A child of God, yes I am. And the last point about this idea of love is permanent. Love remains. Love is revealing of our character and how unloving we are at this point. We need to grow up in our love. We need to be like Christ and reflect his glory more perfectly because we're imperfect people. But we need to remember that love will reign supreme. Love reigns supreme. And he goes on to say that in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest is love. And what he's saying basically is the love of Jesus Christ is just the absolute control for your life. Do you let the love of Christ reign on the throne of your heart? Or do you allow your emotions to take you off the throne of Christ's reigning love? And do you react to people in unloving ways? I think every Christian struggles with this. I think that we need to remember that love reigns supreme. Now, I want to come back to this verse next week. But this is a quote that I found by Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, and he said this, till sin be hated in your heart, emotions, affections, in your heart emotions, till sin be hated in your heart, you have not overcome. And it's true with love. Until you are able to live out, like this chapter says, the love of Jesus, and have a pure reigning of love over your life, you've not overcome yet. So we are living in a world where we are going day to day learning to love the revolutionary love of Jesus Christ. So how do you change your love? How do you change your affections? How do you change your emotions when you don't love people anymore? That's a question that it's really where I need us to be this morning as we close. Have you ever thought about our love is like an oyster? You see that pearl? Do you know, have you ever watched the National Geographic Channel and found out how pearls were made? Do you know how a pearl is made? This poor clam or oyster is living in the bottom of the water in the ocean, and one day it opens its clammy mouth once too often, and an irritant of sand gets in there. Do you know? And that's how it is in our world. We're like oyster Christians. We're out there, and we open our mouth instead of clam it shut. And we get a little irritation in our hearts. We don't love people the way we should love them. We know we should love them, but we keep acting like children in the nursery. And what happens is there's a substance that is produced by the oyster that's called nacre or nacre, and it's a substance that's liquid, and it, in order to stop the irritation of the sand inside the shell, it coats a layer around the sand and it hardens, and then it coats it again, and it coats it again, and it coats it again, and it coats it again, until the pearls form. That is how love works in your heart. You're with the person that you don't like. You're with your brother and sister in Christ, or you're at your workplace, or wherever it is, wherever the Holy Spirit is telling you, you need to love better. Or love someone in a more perfect way. And you're feeling the irritation. How do you make the pearl in your heart? How do you change the feelings and the affections of your soul? Well, I'm going to share with you how to do that. Lasting change of love in our lives takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it ourselves. We don't do it out of our fleshliness, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, which in turn engenders new affections and emotions in your heart. The truth of God's Word sanctifies you, John tells us. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. And as you allow the truth of God to be at your heart and you pray, the affections begin to change. They shift, they line up, they change, because the fruit of the Spirit is pouring through you, and it changes hatred or fear or worry into peace and joy and love. Every one of us should never say, well, I just can't love them anymore. Because the perfect love of God is permanent in you. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, should allow God to change the way you love. So how do you do that? There was a Puritan who wrote, his name was Thomas Chalmers. He was a Scottish mathematician, political economist, and the leader of the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s, and he wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of New Affections and Emotions. And he says this: godliness and love cannot be gained simply by withdrawing from the world. It's like saying, if I stop breathing, I'm not gonna sin anymore. You just can't do it. Rather, our natural affections and emotions must be replaced by a new supernatural affection for God that is birthed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel message. Such is the grasping, gotta move, of and which, if wrestled away without a substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void, a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger to the natural system of your body. In other words, what he's trying to say is we need to replace our feelings with what true love is here. And that can be done, and Christ transforms and begins at our deepest desire in our loves. So what do we have to do? And I touched base on this last week. If you have your Bibles and you want to just turn real quick, Revelation, where the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and he says, you know, I know that you are a church that's really busy. I know your works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I mean, this church in Ephesus, they were top-notch when it came to doctrine and theology. I mean, they must have had some really smart people there. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I mean, they were even able to stop people from being fake prophets. I mean, that must have been a neat church. and you found them to be false. But look at verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They were going through suffering, and they were standing against it, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you first had. You have forgotten your first love. Who's our first love? Jesus. So how do you get that back? He tells us how to get it back. First thing, remember, verse 5, therefore from where you have fallen. Remember is the first thing that you have to do. Listen, when you think back to when you first met your loved one, and you remember the things you used to do, you remember how it felt when you first met them. Yeah, head over heels. I mean, you got to remember that. If you've lost the emotion of love towards somebody, you got to remember that. Well, maybe I don't know that person that I'm not loving. So what do I have to remember? You remember Jesus' love for you, don't you? Do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Christ Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you remember how it felt when he forgave you of your sins and you owned up to it and you were like, man, I didn't deserve this. God, how could you love me? And he did. You've got to remember where you've fallen from. You've got to remember the love of Jesus in order to regain that emotion back. If you want your affections to be changed, you've got to start right with your love relationship with Jesus. And you have to go back to find out where it's cooled off. You've got to remember that love. You've got to rekindle the spark. You've got to get that love and feeling back. And this is where you start. You remember where you started. You remember who you loved in Jesus. And I love the psalmist, David, in Psalm 32, where he's talking about, Lord, forgive me for my sins and things like that. All through that chapter, he talks about getting back to how it felt to be forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, I love God because he forgave me. And if you're starting out and you're having a hard time getting back into the emotion of love, you start by remembering from where you've fallen. The second thing you have to do is you have to repent. Because he even says that in the verse. He says, after you remember from where you have fallen, repent. You have to own up to the sin in your life. And that's why Psalm 51 is a great psalm to pray through. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It was me only that sinned against you, God. We need to remember that our love is imperfect, and we probably don't have feelings of love towards somebody anymore because we've sinned. And we need that back. And the only way we're going to get that back is own up and repent. Repentance is turning away from the direction that you're going and go back to God. Go back to where you began. Go back to the love of Jesus Christ. Go back to the cross. I love 1 Peter 5:7 where it says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. That verse is special to me. That word cast is the idea to vehemently throw it away. You have an anxiety or you have a wrong emotion about somebody. You have a hatred. You have a wrath. You have an envy. You have a lust. You need to throw that thing away like when you see a spider or when you see a snake or when you see a rat. You know, most people, you gotta give a little leeway because not everybody is afraid of those things. But when you see something that startles you and you're like, I got to get away from that as fast as I can, that's what repentance does. You've got to say, listen, I know that these feelings are wrong. These evil desires that are in my heart are wrong. And I got to throw this thing away. I got to roll it off me. Roll it on God. Cast your care off of you. Roll it onto God. That's repentance. 1 John 1:9, you have to go back to the confessional of your heart and say, God, I haven't been loving to this person anymore, and I ask your forgiveness because you're faithful to forgive me. Second step. First one, remember from where you've fallen. Second one, repent. Here's the third one, replace. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart not to do evil things. He's praying. The psalmist is praying, Lord, if you want me to change, you've got to unbend the bent in my love. And the word that's used there is the idea of a bent. If you ever had, you're working with something and it gets twisted and bent out of shape, and you know how hard it is to put that thing back, especially if it's metal? When we were putting up the tabernacle, the wind took half the tabernacle, flipped it up into the air, and it bent and broke one of the structures. And I'm sitting there, can we use this thing? Can we use this thing? You know, I'm sitting there, I don't know if we can unbend that. You know, and we had to toss it. In our hearts, wrong emotions and wrong ways of thinking and wrong love bend us in the wrong direction. And we need God to unbend that. And the only way that God can do that is replacing. Thomas Chalmers says this, true godliness and love cannot be gained simply by withdrawing from worldly desires. Rather, our natural affections and emotions must be replaced by a new supernatural emotion, affection for God that is birthed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel message. Such is the grasping tendency of human heart that it must have as something to lay hold of, and which, if wrest away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy and a painful to the mind and hunger of the natural system. And what he's trying to basically say is this: sin must be put off and replaced by the sanctifying word and power of the Holy Spirit. You need to, at this stage, pray, God, change my heart. I don't feel love towards someone. I am not acting in love towards them. Through the instrument of your word, you incline my heart to love. You unbend it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit inside you, change me. Help me to love Jesus as you love me. You have to do that. And guess what? You don't just do it once on Sunday morning at the end of the service. I did that already. You got to redo it. Just like when the sand gets into a clam or an oyster, and that substance have to keep coating and keep coating and keep coating and build on it and keep coating and hardening and keep coating and hardening. You need to redo. It even says in Revelation chapter 2, 15, redo the things you used to do to recapture love. If you open the door for her, start opening the door again and love her. If you gave her gifts, start giving her gifts. If you romanced her, start romancing her. If you used to take her dancing, take her dancing. You redo and replace the wrong emotion and feelings you were doing. And God does that. In Philippians 4, 8 and 9, Paul tells us that we are to constantly think on the things that are good and virtuous and loving, of good rapport, of good spirit. And you redo those things over and over and over, and it creates the pearl of love in your heart. And before you know it, you love them again. You know, some of you haven't felt that love in years. And man, I'm praying that you are running to the cross this morning. God, please, I need that back. I need to love you more. I need to love your word more. I need that love. And the fourth thing is, you got to redo. And here's the fifth thing. You rejoice. You rejoice. Philippians 4 and 5 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. And when we pray our fears and our worries to the Lord, what guards our hearts and minds? The peace of God. In other words, your emotion changes. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, says this verse. And I love this verse. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a little while, he will make you perfect. You know what that word perfect means? It means he will put you back in working order again. Maybe fellas, you had this car, and the car wasn't running just perfect. It had a sputter, it had a stall, and you worked on it and worked on it, and your friend comes up and goes, hey, buddy, how's that car going? Well, guess what? Listen to this. You turn it on, purr. It's back to working order. Do you know, God wants to put your love back to original working order so that you have that right kind of love again for other people. And he will make you perfect, and he will not only put you back into working order, look at the words that follow. He does three other things. He establishes you. That's the idea of mending a broken bone. Your love is a broken bone, like a broken arm, and he will mend the bone as you remember, as you repent, as you replace, as you redo, and all of a sudden, before you know it, the broken arm is fixed. He will establish your love, and not only that, he will strengthen you. And that's the idea of the muscle. You know, sometimes when you're not using a limb because it's broken, have you ever seen the muscle atrophy? And what do you do to re-strengthen it? You have to kind of lift a little weights a little bit. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit will add the muscle. He'll strengthen you. Well, I don't have any strength left to love that person anymore. But he'll give you the muscle. And before you know it, he settles you. That's the idea, to put you on a firm foundation. That's like your shed blew off its foundation, and he's going to put you right back on that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, so that you're strong and firm again. That's what the God of grace does. John Piper said this, and I love this. God is not the God of some grace. Notice the verse, he's the God of what grace? What? I don't think I heard you. What grace? All grace! He's not the God of some grace, like bygone grace. He's the God of all grace, including the infinite, inexhaustible stores of future grace that we need to endure to the end. Faith in the future grace, strengthened by the memory of past grace. It's the key to enduring the narrow and the hard road that leads to life. Love that. That's our God of grace. Amen and amen. I say amen to that. But I'm going to leave you with this. Love never fails, even when we fail. And love will permanently enable you through the power of the Holy Spirit to love again. And I think that some of you need to be praying that this morning. Where in my life is the Holy Spirit revealing to you that you need to renew your love and renew your strength again to love the right ways? Where in your heart are you needing that love again? Are you willing to pray for it? Are you asking God to regain that? Are you asking God to regain your marriage? Are you asking God to regain the relationships that you've lost? Are you asking God to regain the forgiveness in your family that you need? Are you asking God to regain the love with that neighbor that you're not getting along with? Who do you need to regain loving feelings for? Maybe you need to regain loving feelings for Jesus. Maybe you are kind of long distancing yourself from Jesus and you need a rekindling of love for him because you've lost your first love with him. There was a man who wrote a hymn. His name was George Matheson. He lived in 1840s. He became a minister. He was brilliant. He even taught at University of Edinburgh. He was a lecturer. He was a well-known gentleman. But he was single. When he was engaged to a young lady, he went blind. And she came to him and said, I don't want to live with a blind invalid of a man for the rest of my life. So see ya. And yet, that love that was lost in his life never failed him. He didn't live in the poor me of it. He wrote these words, and I think it's the reoccurring of love in his heart. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. So, Father God, we come before you. Bless you, Spirit of God, for speaking to our hearts and lives. Father, truly godliness can't be achieved in our own dealings, in our own ways. Father, help us to love you and to need your love. Help change our hearts to be radical lovers and revolutionary lovers in this world of darkening sinfulness. Help our love to stand out different from the what the world calls love. Help our weary souls today to love again. Renew our love, Jesus. Renew our love. We need you. We need you. Renew our love. Change us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray.
Would you please stand?
Fellowship, and we ask your blessing on that even as we depart. We pray tonight that you would light up our lives with the love of Jesus Christ and help us to see souls saved in our community. Lord, we love you. We give you all the glory. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. I did.